Amen. Okay, we're going to go to Psalm chapter 20 today, and I'm going to read Psalm 20. I'm going to read just the first few verses, and I'm going to put some emphasis on some words, and then we're going to start back and read the whole psalm again, okay? And I remember I've said before that we don't want to insert ourselves into the text. I've given the example of David and Goliath, and people try to liken themselves unto David. No, you're not David. David was a type of Christ, and it foreshadowed the victory that he was to accomplish. I'm not David. You're not David. If you look at this psalm, you can, if you're not careful, you can make that same error. In fact, let me go ahead and make the error here. And so hear the word of the Lord here. I'm gonna purposely say this in an incorrect way. May the Lord answer you. Emphasis on the word you. And you can just pat yourself on the chest and say, yeah, me, you, in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And again, you can pat yourself on the chest and say, yeah, he's talking about me. May he send you help from the sanctuary. And again, you pat your chest and give you support from Zion. Verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. And that's where you're going to start stubbing your toe a little bit about burnt sacrifices. And we're going to read this psalm again, but I'm going to read it from the beginning to the end, from verse 1 to verse 9. But before I do, I want to explain something about this psalm. Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are connected. If these psalms were girls, they would be called sister psalms. They go together. And Psalm 20, and I'm on very solid ground here, very solid ground. Psalm 20 was the congregation singing to their king, which in this case would be David. And this was written by David. And he wrote it to the choir master. So for the choir, for the congregation to sing. And they were singing to their king. Then Psalm 21 is them singing thanks unto God for granting their the prayers that they prayed for their king from that happening. And next week we'll cover Psalm 21. But realize when it says you, this is the congregation talking about their king. So verse 1, may the Lord answer you, O King of Israel, in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you, O King of Israel, David. May he send you, O King of Israel, help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you, O King of Israel, your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions, O King of Israel. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. So you see how they're singing this to their anointed king. Remember how the prophet would anoint the king of Israel with oil and anoint him to be king. And Samuel anointed David, you'll recall. And it says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And then verse 7, a very, very, very calm verse that we all know. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Or as the King James says, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. So you see, verse 9 shows that this psalm was to be sung by the congregation to their king. And I'm going to, and you might sit there and you might say, well, why in the world? I mean, they ought to be singing to God. Why are they singing to David, their king. But you've got to remember, or I'm going to show you some very, very, what I'm going to call a messianic application of this psalm. And when I say messianic, that comes from the word Messiah. In other words, Jesus Christ was our Messiah, and you're going to see Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was the true king. David was just a type of Jesus Christ. And so this was the congregation singing to their king, which would have been David at that time. And the fulfillment of this would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's, if you will, let's look at verse number 3 of this psalm. He says, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Well, obviously, this isn't talking about us. This is talking about David. If you remember, David offered sacrifices. You can remember when they brought the ark back, the Philistines had it, and when they brought, and then it went into the house of Obed-Edom, and then when they were bringing it back into Jerusalem, how they would just go a few paces and offer a burnt sacrifice, and then offer another one, go another few paces and offer another one. And they're saying, may he remember all your offerings with regard, with favor, your burnt sacrifices, O King of Israel. And you're going to say, well, Brother Wiggins, if we're going to make a messianic application here, if this is talking about Jesus Christ never offered any burnt offerings. He never did, you know, kill any goats or bulls. No, he didn't. But this is where Jesus Christ being the fulfillment is the better David. David was the type. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment. Jesus was the better David. David offered the blood of sheep and of goats and of bulls. Jesus Christ offered his own blood. He offered his own body. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 says it like this. It says, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, that's the offering of animals, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself? So David offered animals. Jesus Christ offered himself, his own body, his own blood. It says that through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And so let's go down to verse 6 of this psalm if we can. And it says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And here's what I want to say about this. When the congregation back in the days of David, when David was king and the congregation was singing this, what they were confessing was that their victory, their overcoming was dependent or hinged on the victory of their anointed king. In other words, when David went out to battle, if he was victorious, then they were victorious. But if he was not victorious in battle, then they had no victory of their own. They had no victory of their own. And I've talked about that before. I said how, you know, you will hear sometimes people meaning well, and they will preach and they will say, man, you're an overcomer, you're a conqueror, you're a warrior, you've overcome, you're mighty, powerful, and all of this stuff. And that makes you feel good about yourself. But really, what I have said, and I think it's more of a scriptural correct application, is we have no victory in and of ourselves. We have no victory. Our victory is completely tied to and dependent upon the victory that Jesus Christ accomplished. And if I can read this verse again, in verse 6, they said, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with saving might of his right hand. In other words, they realized that in order for them to be victorious, their king had to be victorious. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote it this way. Paul wrote, said this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Down in verse 19, it says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, in other words, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Or as the King James says, we are of all people most miserable. Verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 22 says this, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Folks, our victory is not because of something that we have accomplished, something that we have done, something that we have performed, that if you can perform good enough, somehow you're going to accomplish this victory. No, our victory is completely 100% tied to the victory that Jesus Christ won when he conquered death, hell, and the grave. And he told John in the book of Revelation, he says, I hold the keys of death and of hell and of the grave. I am he that was alive and then was dead and am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death, hell, and the grave. That alone, that is our victory, folks. And going back to verse 6 here in Psalm 20, the congregation was acknowledging, saying, listen, all of our victory is tied up in the victory of our King. Now, if we can, I want to go down to, and I thought I had this in my notes, and Carl, can you get me that verse? It would be verse in this chapter that we read where it said, yeah, verse 7. If you could get me verse 7 here, it says that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. This is the last verse that we're going to go over in this psalm tonight. I probably in 10 minutes, I'm going to be done here, but I think that probably just about all of us here tonight could probably quote this. You've heard this. You've heard this quoted a lot. I've quoted it a lot through the years, you know, that some trust in, I quoted it wrong. I used to say some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we shall remember the name of the Lord of hosts. And I wasn't really quoting that correctly. It's some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust or we shall remember the name of the Lord, our God. And I want to talk about horses here. You're going to say, Brother Wiggins, why in the world would you go off on a tangent? I'm really not. I just want to dig a little deeper into this. It says that some trust in chariots and some in horses. And interestingly enough, if you look at horses in the Old Testament, for example, if you will look at Hosea chapter 14, and verse number 3, it says, Assyria shall not save us. In other words, Israel was saying, we cannot appeal to Syria for help, and we will not ride on horses. And you say, well, man, what's wrong with the horse? I mean, why does God hate horses? I mean, what's the problem with a horse? Sister Wiggins used to compete on horses when she was a teenager. And I'm going to submit to you that in the Old Testament, a horse was a symbol. They were a symbol of military strength. If you had horses, you could prevail in battle. And God did not want Israel, and I'm going to show this quite clearly in the scripture, God did not want the nation of Israel to use horses to obtain military victory He wanted them to trust in him. Let him win the victory for them that they don't need. Just like it said there in Psalm 20, chapter verse 7, it says that some trust in horses, or some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. We're not going to trust in those. We're going to remember the name of the Lord our God. We're not going to trust in horses. And Deuteronomy chapter 20 says this: when you go out to war against your enemies and you see horses and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So he says, you're going to go out to war. You don't have any horses, but you're going to look at your enemy and they've got horses. But don't worry. They're trusting in their horses. You just trust in me. And if you look, and if you'll remember when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem that final time, he did not ride in as a conquering king on a horse. He rode in on a donkey. And that, again, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I want you to, this was some instructions for the king of Israel. It says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, or your brother. Only, and here's the requirements of the king. Look at verse 16. Here is the requirements of the king. He must not acquire many horses. In other words, this king needs to trust in me, the Lord. The Lord's saying the king needs to trust in me, and he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire horses. And I want to go a little bit off topic here and look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall this king acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So not many horses, not many wives, and not much gold. But what do you do as a king if you really want to rule in righteousness? Verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall, and this is something I'd never noticed until the other day, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. In other words, God wanted the king to take the law and write it word for word with his own hand. That's how intimate God wanted the king, the true king, to be with the word of God. Was that king was to write word for word with his own hand in his own book the words of the law. But I want to show you, and again, I'm a little off topic here, but I'm only going to be going another few minutes anyway. But the three things that he must not acquire is he must not acquire many horses, he must not acquire many wives, and he must not acquire much gold. Well, David got old and he died, and Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. And let's look and see what's happened here. You notice the first requirement in verse 16, Carl's got it up on the screen, says the king must not acquire many horses. Well, looking at 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 26, says Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And verse 20, and let me just say this, there's a little bit of debate and argument. Some people say that Solomon had 4,000 horses. Some people say that the correct text, because some of the texts, ancient texts say 4,000, some of the other texts say 40,000 horses. And we we don't know, but it was a lot of horses. In verse 28, if you'll remember, up in that law, let me read, I'm going to read verse 16. You can just leave that right there on the screen, Carl, but I'm going to read verse 16 from Deuteronomy. Again, it says, he must not acquire many horses or cause people to return to where? Egypt, to acquire horses. They were not to go to Egypt and acquire horses. But look at 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 28 that Carl's got on the screen. Where did Solomon get these horses from? Exactly the place that the law forbid. So I'm going to tell you, the wheels started coming off of the cart a long time before it became evident. In Solomon's reign, the wheels started coming off of the chariot, if you can let me use that expression, when he started acquiring horses. And the reason I'm going into this is because Psalm chapter 20 and verse number 7 says, some trust in chariots and others trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We're not going to trust in horses. Hosea said, we're not going to ride horses. Solomon began acquiring horses. 1 Kings chapter 11 says that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it says in verse 4 that when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And again, reading up in Deuteronomy, right out of the law, right after it says that he shall not acquire many horses, it says that he shall not acquire many wives. Solomon, again, did exactly the opposite. And then on this little rabbit trail that I'm on, after it said not many horses and not many wives, it said not much gold. And it said that he was not to acquire too much gold for himself. But yet it says in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666. And we can go over that number another time. There's an interesting thing we could, another tangent we could go there. Everybody knows that number 666 or 666. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. And in verse 18 of that same chapter, it says, the king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest of gold. So you see how Solomon, in my opinion, I mean, and that verse there, verse 7 in Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots and horses, but we're going to remember the name of the Lord. It seemed like Solomon began to trust in the things that he had. Lots of gold, lots of wives, lots of horses that could be used in war. And it says in Psalm 33, it says this, the king is not, N-O-T, not saved by his great army, and a warrior is not delivered by his great strength. Then in verse 17, the war horse is a false hope for salvation. Some trust in horses, but we shall remember the name of the Lord our God. And it says the war horse is a false hope for salvation. By its great might, it cannot rescue. And then you look at Isaiah 31 and 1. He said this, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots. They are many in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. So woe unto those that go down to Egypt and get horses. And that's exactly, precisely what Solomon did. Solomon stopped, in my opinion, he stopped trusting in God and started trusting in the things that he had. And if I can make a partly personal reference here, Sister Carmen, you and I and the rest of the church family, we are very, very thankful for the medical technology that God has allowed man to have. And I was so thankful that you were able to go and get this operation and things went well. And I'm thankful for the technology. But Sister Carmen, you and I would both strongly agree that while we're thankful for the technology, our trust is not in the technology. Our trust is in God. Our trust Amen. Is in the Lord. When you, Sister Carmen, I can remember getting up the morning that you were going to be going in for that surgery. And I got up very early that morning and I started praying. And I didn't even know I was going to be teaching this tonight. But I prayed and I said this, Sister Carmen. I said, Lord, I am so thankful for the technology that you have given man. But Father, we do not trust the technology. We're trusting you. We're trusting you. And when I get sick, I go to the doctor. I haven't got a problem with any of that. But ultimately, when the cards are down, when the chips are down, our trust has to be in God. And that's why in verse 7, he said, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we are going to remember the name of the Lord, our God. And so I guess if I could end it this way, I would just say, church, we need to trust. We need to trust in God. We need to trust in God. I don't know who's going to be in the White House next year. I don't know if it's going to be Joe Biden or Donald Trump or somebody else. I have no idea. You say, well, Brother Wiggins, has God spoken to you and prophetically shown you who is going to be president? I hate to disappoint you, but no, he hasn't. But I will tell you this, whether it be, and I like one of those guys a whole lot more than the other, but even the guy that I like, my trust is not going to be in him. My trust is not going to be in the president of the United States. My trust is not going to be in the United States Supreme Court. It's not going to be in the United States Congress. It's going to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Him and him alone can we trust. Him and him alone can we put our feet on a solid rock and say that when the world is spinning out of control all around us, we've got a rock that we can stand on. And we're going to trust in God. Amen. And that's all I had for tonight. I want to thank everybody for tuning in. And let's, Carl, if you could just say a word of prayer here as we're dismissed. If you could just unmute yourself and just dismiss us in a word of prayer, Brother Carl.
Sure. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for giving us a chance to study your word. We want to hear your voice, and we know it's not from dreams or visions, but your word will give us the words of life, and your word will feed us, and we pray that our faith would grow as we receive your word. Your word says faith cometh by hearing, so increase our hearing, increase our faith, Lord, and increase our intake of your word, and we pray that we can apply it in our lives and walk in it, and we pray that you would bring us together in your house again. In your name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I love everybody.